Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. And what we're looking at tonight, beloved, is that God calls us to respond to His Word. I have never won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Why? Because I've never entered it. Okay, I've never responded to the television ads and all of the stuff that they send to me. And if we talk about things like that on a secular level, how much more important is it for us? See, sometimes I think we get the notion, and it's not something that we would ever verbalize, but I think sometimes we think that the study of God's Word is just about knowledge. It's just about information. And we're going to see in our text tonight that the response to God's Word is not just about information, it's about transformation. And the Word of God is to transform our lives, and we're to respond to God. Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. Dalit, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, as we begin the study of your word, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds, and that you would cause us to cleave to you, O God. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to choose the faithful way, that you would choose us to cling to your testimonies, and that you would cause us to run the way of your commandments. God, we love you so much. We offer to you our love, our lives in this prayer, in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Now, obviously, we've said over the past that Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. That every one of these groups, of eight verses begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we've also learned that every verse or every section, it's really difficult because you understand that when the psalmist sat down to write this psalm, he didn't get to where we are tonight and go 25. And then write what you and I know as verse 25. He would write this in the form of Hebrew poetry. And so, depending on how your Bible is arranged, my Bible is arranged in a way that shows me how that was written in the original text. It helps me to see where I am looking at poetry, because it helps us to understand how to interpret what's being said. But I said all of that to say this. And that is that each of the lines of this psalm will begin with the Hebrew letter Dalet. Now, as you can see from your Bibles, we've already done Aleph, Beit, and then the next Hebrew letter we looked at last week was Gimel, and then tonight we look at Dalet, and you're going, wait. G comes before D? Well, it does in Hebrew. Okay. And then, obviously, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Hey, Vav, and Zion. Okay, and so you're going, wait, how do we get Z in the middle of the alphabet? And that's just the way their alphabet is arranged. I don't know how one, I enjoy studying things like that, but I don't know how someone decided that the English alphabet runs from A to Z. I mean, can somebody explain to me why B comes after A instead of A coming after B? I mean, did we do that just for convenience to help us memorize it, or is there some linguistic reason why our alphabet appears in the way that it does? I don't know. We've seen that Psalm 119 are meditations and prayers relating to the Word of God. And one of the things that I've always enjoyed about the Psalms is their brutal honesty. Every emotion that we as humans experience, we will find in at least one of the Psalms. As I was reading and studying what the psalmist said in this, I kept having this song that Dick Van Dyke sang in the musical Bye Bye Birdie come to my mind. Y'all remember the song? It started, "Gray skies are gonna clear up, put on a happy face. Brush off the clouds and cheer up, put on a happy face. Take off the gloomy mask of tragedy, it's not your style. You'll look so good that you'll be glad you decide to smile. Pick out a pleasant outlook, stick out that noble chin. Wipe off that full of doubt look, slap on a happy grin. And spread sunshine all over the place, just put on a happy face." Man, that sounds like great advice, doesn't it? How many of y'all have seen the commercial? I don't even know what they're advertising, but it's a commercial for people that have clinical depression. And they, you know, the young man looks into the camera and he says, you know, people will offer you all kinds of advice when they find out that you have depression. And a lot of that advice is along the lines of what is sung in that song. It's not helpful. It's not helpful. All of us have been in places like the psalmist is in. We've all been in places where the weight of the world felt like it was upon our shoulders, where there was so much going on in our lives that we just couldn't stand for one more thing to happen. As hard as we try, we're not always able to keep troubling circumstances from affecting us, and singing a happy little song just doesn't get us where we need to go. It's one thing to understand the joy of the Lord. See, an awful lot of the time, because of the way we are advertised to, especially at Christmas time, we believe that joy is an emotion. Joy is not an emotion, it's a state of a being. All right? Joy has nothing to do with our external circumstances. Happiness does. But joy comes, Jesus didn't say, "I have come to make your happiness more complete." He said, "I have come to make your joy complete." And then he outlined everything. I mean, listen to me, beloved. How could Jesus come to us and say, "I have come to make your joy more complete"? In this world, you will face tribulation. Wait a minute, Jesus. Those two statements don't seem to go together. That you came to make my joy complete, and then very shortly after that, you're telling me that in this world, I will face tribulation. Now, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't leave it there? He said, "In this world you will face tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? Because I have overcome the world, Jesus said. And so joy, listen to me, beloved, joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. Joy has everything to do with who we are and whose we are. But sometimes, if we are honest with ourselves, And let's just be honest, we're going to see it in the psalm tonight. If we're honest with God, we have to admit that we sometimes are drowning in despair, barely able to keep our heads above the raging waters of depression and discontent. That's where the psalmist was when he wrote this section of the psalm. How can I say that? My soul cleaves to the dust. You ever felt so down, so low that you'd have to look up to see the belly of a snake? You know, we got that saying here in East Tennessee that sometimes I feel like I'm down so low that I have to look up to see a snake's belly. And the psalmist wants us to understand that's where he is. My soul cleaves to the dust. And do you hear the begging in his voice? Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. See, and then in verse 28, he says, my soul weeps because of grief. And we'll talk about it when we get there, but notice he understands what the antidote for that is. Strengthen me according to your word. Strengthen me. You know, we think that joy is just a New Testament concept. It's not. Throughout the Old Testament, God says that he is going to be with his people. That he is going to be their God and they are going to be his people. And he wants them to understand that this, yes, it is a servant-master relationship. But it's also a familial relationship. That we are in a relationship with God. That it's a two-way street, that God is blessing us as we are living like he would have us to live. We know that the psalmist is surrounded by people that are slandering him. Anybody here enjoy other people talking smack about you? Okay. I mean, we just don't like, I've never really enjoyed that. And the psalmist has got people that are saying things about him that are not true in a public forum. And if, as many commentators believe, that it was David that wrote this psalm, even though it's not attributed to him in Scripture, then it's the king that people are saying unjust and untrue things about him. When we're victims of unjust trouble, have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where, you know, you feel like the Archie Campbell, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all? Okay. That you just are going through this spell where everything seems to be going wrong. I know there were times when I worked at my shop in Knoxville that I'd get to a point where I was working on this computer trying to get it off my bench as quickly as possible before something else went wrong with it. Okay? Because it seemed that everything I touched was just going belly up on me. And sometimes when we're in the midst of unjust trouble, the thing that presses us hardest is our own sin. Even when something is happening in our experience that we're not responsible for, that we haven't done anything to cause, the way we respond to it, the way we reflect upon our own lives, our own sin begins to weigh us down. And often in those times of trouble, we lose a sense of communion with God. Have you ever gotten to the point where you felt like you just couldn't pray? You couldn't get the words out of your mouth. You've known what it was like to feel close to God, but now you feel so far away. And the trouble is not your responsibility, but the fact that you feel far away from God weighs on you. Nothing is harder for the believer. You see, the truth that this psalmist suffered for, are you ready for it? Was also the healing balm for his wounded soul. And you can't get an amen for that very often. The trouble that this man was suffering for was the balm for his wounded soul. He had unwavering faith in the Word of God. Listen to me, beloved. I'm not trying to set up bibliolatry here, okay? We Baptists have often been accused of having way too high a regard for the Word of God. Here's the way I look at it, beloved. When I die and have to stand before God, I would much rather God look at me and say, Larry, you were wound pretty tight about my word, weren't you? I mean, good golly, I hadn't run across too many people that were as wound as tight as you were about my word. I would much rather God say that to me than God look at me and say, how dare you? How dare you play fast and loose with my word? Listen to me, beloved. Have any of us ever met Jesus face to face? Have we ever seen him? Have any of us ever had an epiphany? Our only encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is through what God says in his word. Okay? This is where we're introduced to God. It's where we continue to commune with God. It's where we learn more about God. It's where we hear God speak to us with all of the things that the psalmist is mentioning tonight. And so with unwavering faith in the Word of God, he cried out to God for help. When you are broken and weary and sorrowful, then you can ask God to revive you by his word and ask him to strengthen you by his word. See, as the psalmist speaks about the Christian life, about the way of godliness, he emphasizes that the Christian life is utterly dependent upon God's grace and power. We see that in verses 25, 28, and 32. Revive me. Revive me is something that we recognize we can't do ourselves. Remember in the old days when we used to have meetings in search of revival, and there was a whole different atmosphere in those revival meetings than we see in revival meetings nowadays. There was a holy expectancy that God was going to move, that he was going to do something. We cannot revive ourselves. Strengthen me, he says. That's something that only God can do for him. And enlarge my heart. We'll talk about that when we get there. Enlarge my heart. Why would he ask for that? We'll see in a couple minutes. From this low place, the prayer for revival came. You know, I wonder how many times we pray Psalm 119:25 back to God. When we're in the midst of a low place, when we're going through a dry patch in our relationship with God, revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. Fill me with your word. Baptize me, as it were, with your word. See, revival comes from a sense of spiritual need and lowliness. True revival in the biblical and historical sense is marked by a shamed awareness of sin and an urgency to confess and make things right, which we see in verse 26. I have told of my ways. When he says, according to your word, he shows that God uses his word in bringing revival. And works that claim to be revival can only be measured according to his word. The psalmist is taking this life-threatening situation, and he's laying it all out before God. Now, listen, beloved, if the psalmist, again, is David, this man has almost unlimited resources at his disposal. If you talk mean about the king, then you can be killed. But the psalmist chooses to bring the entire matter before God. And he understands. Remember how David prayed after the affair with Bathsheba? Restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. Remember what it was like the first few days or weeks after you got saved? Remember that? How it felt like you were breathing air for the first time in your life. How, you know, Mom and Daddy tell me when I was a little boy, I mean a wee little boy, we'd come up to Gatlinburg on vacation. And I think I was going through that period in my life where I wanted fish for every meal. All right? And we'd go to the restaurant, and Mama and Daddy had told me about Jesus, and they told me about the crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that just so captivated me that when the waitress would come up to the table, I would say, did you know that Jesus rose from the dead? I was excited about the gospel. And you know, that's what we need in our lives, beloved. When we get to those places where we feel like we're far away from God, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Oh God, restore the joy of my salvation to me. Make me walk with Jesus again like I was walking the first day that I came to know him. Remember what it was like on your first date with your spouse? My wife does. I fell asleep on her twice. I'd worked all night long. I was tired. But you remember how wonderful it was just to be with this person? And we need to ask God to get us back to that same place. Revive me according to your word. God, get me back to that place in my life where Jesus is everything, where Jesus is the only thing. Let me tell you something. If God could give new life to you then, are you ready for it? He can give new life to you now. It's not quantities are limited. Call now. We saw that this morning in Zechariah 13:1, that there's this fountain that will never run out of God's grace. And so if God could give to you new life then he can give to you new life now. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. And dust in the Old Testament is often associated with death and Sheol. The point here is that God can bring life from death. He does it when he saves us, when we're born again. He brings life from the death. We don't save ourselves. We don't find religion. Paul tells us very clearly what? You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. And Jesus came into our life and brought life to us. He gives us new life. Two things here. He says in this verse, revive me according to thy word. And in verse 28, he says, strengthen me according to thy word. What does this mean? Listen to me, beloved. It means that you are firmly in the hand of God and nothing can touch you apart from his will. Nothing can touch you. Calvin said, apart from God's word, God's power would afford us little comfort. Let that sink in. So when our soul clings to the dust and we cry out, give me life, we do it according to the promises of his word, and we may expect blessing. When we're so low that we feel we can't go on any longer, we need to remember that God invites us to cast our burden upon him. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Sometimes in our life we feel like we are being shaken. But that's because we're listening more to the circumstances than we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great lessons of the Psalms is that we have the liberty to empty our souls out to God, holding nothing back. Like the weary psalmist, we need to be open enough and open ourselves up completely to the Lord. We tend to have very short memories. Our posture with God so often is, what have you done for me lately? We need to remember God's faithfulness to us in the past. We are here, listen to me, we are here to face our current trials because God brought us through our past trials. And you don't get amens for a statement like that very often. We are here to face our current trials because God brought us through our past trials. And just as he answered when we cried out to him before, he will hear and help us this time as well. We need to remember that meditating on God's word will nourish and strengthen us. In James 1, God made a promise to us. Consider it all joy, my brethren. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I think we miss that. Part of the reason we miss it is we don't use the word reproach in normal conversation. Do you know what reproach means? If you were to come up here and ask me for some money, and I said, who in the world do you think you are to come up here and ask me for money? Get out of here. I ain't got no money for you. That's reproach. Okay, that's telling you bothered me. Don't come up here asking me for that. God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. If we ask of God, he will give it to us. Do we think that God gave Solomon all of the wisdom that he had to give out? God's word is sufficient for every trial of life. Do you understand that the powerful word of God has raised the dead to life again? Jesus spoke and Jairus' daughter was raised. The widow's son was raised. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. God's word can breathe new life into our spirit and revive our very soul. Verses 26 and 27. When the psalmist says, I have told you or told of my ways, what he's saying is, God, I've laid it all out for you. I'm not trying to hold anything back. That guy that I was short with this morning, that guy that I gave a stank eye to because I thought he said something mean about me, I've laid it all out to you, Lord. I'm not holding anything back. I am being as honest with you about myself as I know how to be. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Do you hear the amazement that he has been fully honest with God and God has answered him? Can we say the same thing, beloved? See, so often we think that repenting of our sin is something we do right here when we first came to Jesus. And that once we repent of our sin, that there's no more need for repentance in our life. Well, I don't know about you, but I didn't stop sinning the day I came to know Jesus. And so there's a need for repentance. We should look over each day and declare our ways to him. Our wicked ways, our wandering ways, our backsliding ways, our cold indifferent ways, our proud ways. How could the psalmist do this? Because he had a wonderful liberty with God. He had met with God so often in God's word that he knew that he could go into God's presence and speak to God as a dear friend. Beloved, how often do we treat Almighty God as if we were weary of dealing with him? When he says, teach me your statutes, I love this. He's saying, God, I've told you everything. Will you now tell me everything? Isn't that precious? God, I've told you everything. Will you now tell me everything? Will you teach me your ways? I have confessed to you how I've broken your statutes. Now will you give them back to me again? 1 Kings 19, y'all remember that. We're not going to take time to go back to it. Elijah is in this showdown with the prophets of Baal. And he's up there on Mount Carmel. Carmel in Hebrew. And the prophets of Baal, he says, listen here, boys, I tell you what we're going to do. Y'all draw up a sacrifice over yonder and you get Baal to light that thing and we'll just admit that Baal is it And we'll say that Baal is your god, and Baal will be the god of Israel if Baal will light that thing on fire. And the prophets of Baal, you got to admire. You got to admire they at least thought Baal was going to do something. And so they got out there and they started doing their whirling dervish. And they started cutting themselves and they started hollering out to Baal, Baal, where are you? Come set this bull on fire. That's exactly what they heard. Nothing. And Elijah, after a long time, he got out and he said, boys, y'all finished with all of this? Watch this. Fellas, bring some water over here. No, that ain't enough. Bring lots of water over here. Now I want you to drench this altar. I want you to drench this altar in water. All right, you fellas pretty convinced that I ain't got any, you know, nothing up my sleeves. And Elijah steps back. Almighty God, move. The altar is immediately lit on fire. And the sacrifice is consumed. And the prophets of Baal are killed. And Elijah, man, you got to admit. All right. I mean, honestly, beloved, let's just go with this one. If you prayed and God sent fire from heaven, would that not light your fire? Okay. I mean, if you said, God, set this thing on fire, and all of a sudden, go, whoosh, you go, whoa. And so Elijah is stoked. And so he takes off a running back to Jezreel, which is the capital of the northern kingdom at the time. He outruns the chariot. He's just stoked. He believes that revival is now going to come and people are going to turn back to God because they're going to hear that the prophets of Baal have been destroyed and that God sent fire from heaven and that he sent rain back after 3 years of drought. And he comes running into town. And I mean, you know, you got to believe he's probably winded. He's like, whew, whew, whew. And this messenger comes out. And old Elijah, he thinks he's about to get him some good news. And the messenger comes out and says, Jezebel the queen says you'll be dead by this time tomorrow. Have a good day. And he walks away. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have a tendency to ruin my day. And it ruined Elijah's day. And so what did he do? Did he stand his ground? He ran out into the wilderness. And he fell into despair. And he said, God, I am the only one in this whole land that still serves you. Have some pity on me. Ain't I a good servant? I'm the only one. And what does God do? See, Elijah had gone out into this place and he'd let his despair get the best of him. He didn't have any supplies. He didn't have any water. He didn't have any provisions. He didn't even have a blanket. All he had was his cloak. And God sends an angel to cook him breakfast. And he wakes him up and he says, eat, Elijah. And by the way, here's some cool, refreshing water to go along with that bread. The psalmist doesn't have anything to offer here. And Elijah didn't have anything to offer there. But the Lord had something to offer to the psalmist and to Elijah. And he strengthened them. Remember that when you cry out that desperate cry to God. Lord, strengthen me. Remember how God strengthened Elijah. when he had nothing left in him and he just wanted to lay down and die. The Lord fed Elijah, and he will feed you as well. Verses 28 through 32. I told you we'd get there. When the psalmist says, enlarge my heart, he's asking for something more than intellectual. He's not just looking for information. He's looking for transformation. You know, if I'd have known that being married for 39 years was as amazing as it is, I'd have celebrated my 39th anniversary years ago. Okay? It hadn't come up yet, but I'm looking forward to it in August. How many of y'all seen that commercial for the carpet cleaner up in Johnson City? He says, people ask me all the time why I'm doing this. I act like a young man. He said, I wish I was 20 again so I'd have another 45 years to clean carpets. Well, I don't know if I'd want to clean carpets for 45 years. But what the man is saying is that he enjoys this. And what the psalmist is saying is, God, my heart is about to explode with my knowledge of you. Would you enlarge my heart and let me know more of you? Would you let me more or know more about you? Quickly, the way of godliness is not only about God's grace and power, but also about our response. Look at the verbs that begin verses 30, 31, and 32. Chosen, cleave, and run. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I cleave to your testimonies. I will run in the way of your commandments. I have chosen. We are reminded that one of our responses to God's work in us in the way of godliness is to choose God in his word. In Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, it talks about Moses. And it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Beloved, are we willing to do that? Our response to God's grace requires us to choose this day whom we will serve. Will we serve Pharaoh? Or will we serve God? Contrast verse 31 with verse 35, or 25. The psalm begins, my soul clings to the dust. But now he resolves, I cling to your testimonies. I am hanging on for dear life to your word. My soul was clinging to the dust, but now I'm clinging to your word. And finally, I will run. Paul picks up on this theme throughout his epistles. In Philippians 3:12, perhaps one of the most famous, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's telling us that he's running the race. He's running the race. He's saying, I will run in the way of God and his word. I am pressing on toward the prize. That's what I'm aiming for. I've chosen the Lord, not the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm clinging to his word, and I'm not doing it my way. I'm pressing on. I'm running the way of God's commandments, and mine is the goal of the upward call. That's the response and the resolution of the believer to God's grace and power in the way of godliness. And so, beloved, his grace and power at work in us calls for a response and a resolution. How will we respond to the Word of God?